the King of the Jews. Matthew 27, let's start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And there had been a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's stop here and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this scripture that informs us of the situation leading up to your crucifixion. And of course, we know, Lord, you were in control of it all. We read in your word that you were bound, but Lord, ultimately you laid down your life, Lord, that they thought they were in control and calling the shots, but Lord, ultimately you were sovereign over all of that, willing to lay your life down that our sin debt can be paid. And we rejoice in that. And we celebrate that as the ultimate meaning of even Christmas, that you were born to die upon Calvary. And as we consider these scriptures tonight, we ask your Spirit would illumine them to our hearts and minds, that we would understand them and be able to apply them. Help us to grow in our love and our devotion to you and our commitment to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach tonight, art thou the King of the Jews? If you keep your place here in Matthew, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. The Bible says there's coming a great day when this question will be answered by every person. Every single person that's ever been born will be able to answer this question. But in this day, it'll be at the end. It will be in judgment. But it says in Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise God for that. It's far better to confess that in faith now, though, but to wait till the end times. But he is King. He is Lord of all. And yet, here in our passage tonight, he had just been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He had been arrested and beaten and mocked by the temple guards and now brought before the Sanhedrin for a trial. And if you remember, we studied that in Matthew 26. It was all a sham. First of all, they weren't even following proper procedure. There were not supposed to be any trials at night. But they did it at night, the cover of darkness, so no one could see. And it was hasty. They trumped up the charges, right? They really lied on him. They couldn't find any just cause to accuse him, so they had to bring false accusations against him. And the issue now, because the Jews have decided he's certainly guilty, he's deserving of the death penalty, but the Jews are living under the Roman state. And the Jews were unable to carry out capital punishment. So now the next step is to bring it before the Roman government. And in comes Pilate. And Pilate, from what we can gather from the Bible and from secular history, he was a rich and corrupt politician. I know you're shocked to hear that. He was a proud man, a very crafty man. A man in his position, the Roman system, what they would do, they would take over a region, but they didn't want to be involved in the everyday dealings of the people that they conquered. So they effectively let the Jews to run things themselves, but they would assign governors over them, and they would assign leaders over them. And that leader, really, he enjoyed a lot of wealth, prosperity, power. Everyone had to come to him for big decisions. And Pilate was someone that craved that. You can see that from this passage. He was a people pleaser. That was his whole thing. It's how to please the crowd and please the multitude. And the history tells us that he was more concerned with his own career than actually carrying out justice. He was appointed governor by Judea, governor of Judea by Tiberius in 26 AD, and he held that position until 37 AD. The details surrounding his death are not clear, but apparently he died by suicide. In Luke chapter 13, if you keep your place here in Matthew, go to Luke 13 and verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1 says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently, there was a situation where Pilate had some Galileans slaughtered and killed. It was a very memorable event, and these folks were bringing this news, reminding our Lord of that. And so it showed the kind of leader that Pilate was, a corrupt, wicked leader. And we're told in history, again, in the Bible, that he was a wicked, corrupt man, worldly-minded, and very selfish. He was in it just for himself. And even though Pilate had contempt for the Jews, he evidently did have some respect and admiration for our Lord. Go to Luke chapter 23. It's good to compare these different gospel records because some of them give us some more details, information that give us a fuller picture of what's happening. And here in Luke 23, and let's look at verse 3. It says, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Go to John chapter 18. John 18, 38. John 18, 38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So Pilate understood that our Lord was innocent, and he found no reason that he should, in fact, be crucified. And when we study the trial of Jesus, one thing becomes clear, that Pilate was conflicted. He was conflicted by his desire to please people and also by his realization, his conviction that our Lord was innocent. And even his wife, we're going to see soon, tried to warn him, and yet he was conflicted because he was trying to please and not offend the Jews, and yet also realizing Jesus is innocent. But as a typical worldly, wicked politician who's weak and cowardly, he's not standing on any convictions of his own. And by the way, that's really how so many politicians are even in our country. We see that. They're just bowing down to whatever's going to get them elected the next cycle, that's all. They're not in it to serve the people or in it for the best of our country. They just want to give out as many. It's like the kid that said, I'm going to vote for me. I'll give you free school lunch and no homework. And it sounds great just because you get them elected, but is it actually going to be helpful and good for society? And oftentimes it's not. It's not. And Pilate, unfortunately, is only interested in himself, and he caves to a bloodthirsty mob. He caves to allowing these people to have our Lord crucified. But first, number one tonight, let's consider, number one, the death of Judas. The death of Judas. The Bible tells us that here Judas was filled with remorse, but not repentance. He was filled with remorse, but not repentance. Look at Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So the word repented himself here is speaking of his remorse for the situation. He was sorry for the situation that he had gotten himself in. He was not sorry for his sin, but now the calamity and consequences of that sin. And you can compare the response of Judas and the response of Peter, who we studied last week, that Peter, in his repentance, went to the Lord. Right? Genuine repentance brings us to the Lord. And here in this remorse and self-wallowing, it led Judas to suicide, which, by the way, is a selfish act. It is a selfish act that he did, and it's one that that's just the culmination of all of his wickedness in betraying Christ. I feel like the devil used him and abused him and just threw him out like dirty laundry. And that's what the devil still does today in souls. There are so many people in our nation that are vexed, and they're under so much anxiety and deception, and much of it is spiritual. Much of it is spiritual. Because they're not acknowledging Christ, Satan wants to vex their spirit, their soul. And many people, unfortunately, turn to suicide. Repentance always moves us toward God. Remorse brings hopelessness, desperation, and a feeling of worthlessness. And what we need to know is that the Holy Spirit convicts us, makes us feel guilty about our sin, and that's a good thing. We ought to praise God whenever we're convicted about our sin. That's a good thing. That's a good sign. Just like if you drive in your car and your low tire light works, praise God. Your check engine light, I know you hate that check engine light. Your oil pressure, that's a good thing because it's going to help you. It's going to protect you. When the Holy Spirit of God convicts you, this is wrong. Stop dead in your tracks. That's to help you. When the preacher steps on your toes, amen, that's a good thing. That's to help you. That's out of love. When parents have to rebuke children and stop them dead in their tracks, praise God for that. Every young person ought to thank God for parents that love them enough to tell them, no, you're not going to do that. Not on my watch. Thank God for parents that are bold and say, I'm going to love you enough to protect you from calamity and from sin. And the Holy Spirit does that. He convicts us. But that conviction draws us to God. What Satan does is he likes to make us feel guilty, but he wants to make us wallow in that self-worthlessness, and he makes it about us and not about God. That's the difference. See, repentance and conviction of the Holy Spirit shows us our need and shows us the hope that's in Christ. But what the devil does is he lays hold of that. He wants us to keep the focus on ourselves. And we just wallow in self-pity and we never go on for the Lord. That's the difference. Last week we mentioned regret involves just the mind. Remorse involves the mind and emotions. We might feel awful. But repentance involves the changing of the mind, the emotions, and the will, turning away from sin, turning to Christ. And Peter did that. Judas did not. By the way, I don't believe Judas had ever been saved. I think in the life of Judas, what you see is the one of a false professor. That you can be around Christ, but not truly know him. Not truly be his child. You can grow up in a church. You can have a Christian family around you. All the trappings of Christianity are all around you. But in your heart personally, are you saved? Do you know Christ? I grew up with some young people that was their testimony. My wife shares all the time that she grew up, and as a young person, she just kind of followed what was happening. But as a teenager, that's when she understood, I need to be saved. I need to accept Christ and not just follow what's happening around me. It must be a personal decision. I went to college with young men that were preparing for the ministry even, that would say, you know what? I need to step back and make this clear decision and not just be around Christ, but know him. And Judas is a warning of that person that could be walking in hypocrisy, that they have the coat, the veneer, but not be the real deal. And by the way, when you look at his words in verse 4, even in his guilty condition, in his dying speech, he declares our Lord's innocence. In verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. You know, he kind of dropped off the money at the priest. You know, what that kind of was is, hey, you kind of have a part in this too. He kind of showed his contempt for them because they had a part in this. And then he goes off and commits suicide. But then number two, secondly, we see Jesus before Pilate. Matthew, in his account, he condenses the full situation, telling us of only the second appearance of Jesus before Pilate. Again, when you look at Luke 23, you see him appear before Pilate, then going to Herod, and then coming back again. And that's where Matthew picks things up. Herod was kind of the sub-ruler of Galilee, and Jesus refused to answer any of Herod's questions. And so he returned to Pilate, as described here in Matthew. And there were three things that Jesus had been accused of. First, misleading the nation. Secondly, forbidding to pay taxes, and thirdly, claiming to be king. And it's this third charge that Pilate was focused on, because this was a charge of blasphemy and maybe even treason, that Caesar was king, Caesar was Lord, and who are you to claim to be king? And we get to verse 11. It says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, you have to imagine the scenario. Our Lord had just been taken from trial to trial, night, now day is breaking. He had been beaten up, mocked. So here he is, probably frail, weak, battered, and bruised. And perhaps this question Pilate's asking is almost a rhetorical question. How can you be a king? Look at you. You're mangled, you're beaten, you don't have any lineage, and there's no evidence physically that you are a king. Are you really a king of the Jews? That perhaps is the sense in which Pilate's asking this question. And our Lord simply replies, thou sayest. Thou sayest. Jesus was accused of claiming to be king, and Pilate now is going to lean in onto that. And there's only two times in our Lord's earthly life that he's referred to as king of the Jews: at his birth, and Matthew 2, verse 2. Let's quickly turn there. Matthew 2. Well, let's read verse 1 first. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Amen. And so they came to worship the king. And now, at his trial, before his crucifixion, this title is now brought up again, King of the Jews. If you keep your place here, go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you know your Bibles, you know that this teaching of a king in a kingdom is central to God's plan for the world. That God called out a people, the Israelites,
That God raised up the Israelites, his people, and that God's intention ultimately was to raise up a king and a kingdom through that nation. And we saw all of the kings that they had over the years. We saw David, man after God's own heart, but even he had his failures. We saw Solomon. We see the kingdom divided. The northern tribes had no good kings. Judah had several good kings, but even them, they had either failures or very short-lived victories. And all of that is basically setting the tone that there's not going to be any king sufficient to rule until King Jesus comes. And the Bible is setting that picture. And after the Old Testament times, there's 400 years of silence from God. And now all of a sudden, a king is born in Bethlehem. And his lineage is the lineage of David, fulfilling that Davidic covenant, that promise that God made to David. And when we get to Revelation chapter 19, and now we're seeing the second coming of Christ after the tribulation, after all the judgment of God is being poured out, the nations have rebelled against him, have gathered together against Israel and really against God. And the Lord is going to return, and we're going to return with him to judge those nations and establish his kingdom on this world. The Bible says in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God." You know, it's interesting. His vesture is going to be red. You know what we're going to be wearing? Robes of white. Isn't that amazing? That we're spotless, pure. Because of him, he took our sins and died in our place. But the Bible continues. It says in verse 13, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, he is the King of the Jews. The first time he came, many were confused. They were expecting a political deliverer. They're expecting, okay, let's get rid of the Roman Empire and all the people that have ruled over us for so long. The Israelites have been in captivity for so long. And they're expecting a physical, a political deliverer. But that's not why he came the first time. The first time he came was to be our Savior, our deliverer from sin. And that he accomplished at the cross. But he is coming again. And as the Messiah, it is a political title that he is king. He will have a kingdom. He will rule, the Bible says, from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. That's going to be literally fulfilled. You might say, but what about Hamas and Palestine and all the Muslim nations surrounding Israel right now? And as bad as things are now, they're going to look a whole lot worse during the tribulation period, by the way. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus will come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he's not just going to be the ruler of the Jews. He's going to be the ruler of all the world. You read through Isaiah 11 and other scriptures that tell of the blessings of his kingdom. We sing that song, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." All of earth will change. Even the natural realm, the way animals interact, will change. Certainly there'll be peace on earth, lasting peace on earth. There'll be true justice that's fulfilled. The Bible talks about how there won't be any need for weapons of warfare. Can you imagine that? Today, there absolutely is a need. We're living in a sinful, broken world. There's a need for weapons and protection. But the Bible says those weapons of warfare will be turned to plowshares. They'll just be used for agriculture. We don't have need for those things anymore under Christ's rule. And so Pilate had no idea who stood before him. And I think many Americans have no idea what they're celebrating when they celebrate Christmas. They don't realize that this is a king. He's worthy of our submission, of our obedience, of our service to him. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just a little baby in a manger. We're thankful he came. He became a man, but he's so much more than that. He's our king. Pilate here is confused. Maybe he didn't want to see or want to understand, but he asked that question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" In Matthew 27 and verse 22, let's look back there. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Oh, that's the question every person must answer. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do knowing that he is the Messiah? He is the anointed one. He is the Savior. What will you do with that? And as someone said before, when it comes to the identity of Jesus, we have to be clear. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good example. He is Lord of all. Some people like to cherry pick some of his sayings, and they like to latch on to some of his sayings that they like and make them feel good, but they reject everything else about who he was and what he preached and what he will do. But no, he is Lord of all. He is King of the Jews and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Harry Ironside said this regarding this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. The Lord Jesus had nothing to say to those who were curious, but who had no desire to know the truth. We see that sometimes. Our Lord talked about casting pearls before swine. People that really aren't sincere, they don't want to know the truth, but they're asking these questions. And our Lord doesn't give any defense or miracle to save or defend his life, but all we see here is a calm endurance, a patience in the face of so much persecution. By the way, you read throughout history Christian martyrs that stood before false trials and would be eventually burned at the stake or beheaded or killed for their faith, and God would grant them a calm endurance. Whenever you get a chance, you ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It'll encourage you, convict you of what our Christian predecessors had to endure so that we can have faith even today. And the calmness that they believe God miraculously would grant them. Imagine getting ready to be burned at a stake, but yet be calm, peaceful. Some even singing, worshiping the Lord, singing hymns as they went to be with the Lord. Only Christ can give us that. And Christ himself displays this calm endurance in the face of persecution. Spurgeon explained why in verse 14 it says, "And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Pilate marveled greatly. Spurgeon said, "He had seen in captured Jews the fierce courage of fanaticism, but there was no fanaticism in Christ. He had also seen in many prisoners the meanness which will do or say anything to escape from death, but he saw nothing of that from our Lord. He saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. He beheld submission blended with innocence." The Bible says Pilate marveled greatly. But then thirdly, Pilate tries to reason with the angry mob. The Bible lets us know that Pilate was hoping to actually release Jesus. He found no fault in him, and there was the tradition of releasing a prisoner at this time of year. It says in verse 15, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And in his estimation, Jesus is innocent, so therefore he should be the one released." And he was hoping that would ease his conflict. Again, he's trying to please the people and also keep his power. And he's hoping this could be his way out. all right, let's keep this tradition. Let's go ahead and just release Jesus. He is guilty, all right, you guys are all right, but let's release him as part of your tradition. The Bible tells us about the man that they would choose to release instead of Jesus. His name is Barabbas. His name means son of the father, which is very interesting. And he wasn't just a thief and a robber. In Mark 15, verse 7, it tells us something that made him notorious. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 7 says, "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." So Barabbas, if you look at his story, he was kind of a revolutionary, or we could even say a terrorist, someone that's trying to advance a political cause through violence and murder even. He killed. So he would be like a terrorist today. And so he's there getting ready to be crucified, the capital punishment for his crimes there. And so many would regard Barabbas as a wicked man, a terrorist. And Pilate is hoping to release Jesus, but the people want to release Barabbas. He's the people's choice. It shows the anger that they had towards our Lord. By the way, that same anger and contempt they have for Christ, they have for Christians, even still today. Don't ever be shocked or surprised when someone finds out you're a Christian and will hold that against you. Will hold you in contempt and disrespect you, malign you. There's always been that way. It started with Christ. They chose Barabbas instead of Christ. Pilate's in a bind, and his wife even sends him an urgent message about a dream that she had. And wives, this is a good lesson about why husbands should listen to their wives sometimes. You ladies can say amen right there. Some, every now and then, not all the time, just kidding. But every now and then, you know, it's good. Someone said, Adam listened to Eve, and that wasn't good, but Pilate should have listened to his wife here. Pilate's wife had a dream, and we don't know exactly what took place in her dream. Maybe God gave her a vision about what was going to happen next, about the crown of thorns placed on his head, his crucifixion. Maybe it was a vision of the end times, of him returning in glory and the judgment taking place. But whatever she saw in that dream, she understood that Jesus was a just man. He was a righteous man. And that Pilate should remove himself from this situation. And for whatever reason, she sends this urgent message to Pilate. And the Bible says that in this dream, it talks about her suffering. And so it caused her a great deal of conflict to consider what was about to happen to Christ. And so she advises Pilate to release him. In Matthew 27 and verse 24, it says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children." Pilate tried to avoid the responsibility for what would happen next to Jesus, but he was certainly responsible. He could have stopped it. He should have stopped it. He didn't. So this act, what he did here, was just for show, washing his hands of it. He very much had blame on his hands. Didn't listen to his wife, didn't listen to his own conscience. He listened to the crowd and did what was wrong in condemning Jesus. But of course we know that God had a bigger plan for all of this. And even in the release of Barabbas is a very interesting picture of the gospel. The releasing of Barabbas is a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the just for the unjust. It should have been Barabbas that would die on that cross, and Jesus should have been delivered. But Barabbas was set free, and Jesus died there in his place. Jesus was delivered bound, delivered unto death. Barabbas was released unto freedom, released to life. Barabbas should have died for his crime, but Jesus occupied his cross. Beloved, Barabbas is a picture of you and me. You see, it should have been us that paid the penalty for our sin. Say, Pastor, I've never led an insurrection. I've never committed murder. Yes, but we've all sinned against a holy God. And the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. It's separation from God and hell. We deserve hell because of our sin, God's judgment. But in God's loving plan of salvation, His justice would still be satisfied. Sin would still be judged. But Jesus would step in to take our place. So we could be set free. So we could have life. And Jesus tasted death for us. A beautiful picture of the substitutionary atonement. Barabbas knew he was guilty and had done the crimes worthy of death. He knew he deserved the death penalty. Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent and guiltless. Barabbas knew that Jesus was his substitute. Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Son of God, took his place. Barabbas knew that he had done nothing to merit this transaction, to be released, and Jesus died. He didn't deserve it at all. He knew he had done nothing to merit or deserve this substitutionary death. He deserved death, but he was given freedom. Barabbas knew that his substitute died so that he would not have to die. The demands of the law had been met and justice had been satisfied. Folks, that's what we must believe if we're to be saved as well. If you're not saved tonight, I hope that you understand that he took your place, the just for the unjust. That's what salvation boils down to. As we share the gospel with our lost friends and loved ones, that's what it boils down to. That we're the guilty, we're the ones deserving of judgment, but Jesus came to take our place. And God's justice was satisfied, and his mercy now can flow freely that we can have everlasting life. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we wanted to just thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for all you've done in accomplishing our salvation, our forgiveness, our righteousness. I pray we would never take it for granted, your mercy, your love, and all that you did to be our substitute. Lord, help us to also not only see you as Savior, but to see you as King over our lives. Even as Pilate questioned and many still question today, is he really the King of the Jews? Is he really the King? Lord, may we answer that not just with our words, but with our life, our testimony in the affirmative that you are King. You are Lord of all. I pray that we would exemplify that through our obedience to you, our submission to you in every area. Pray that you would speak to us about any area that we're holding back, that we're making ourselves king, and you would convict us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if there's anyone here that would say, Pastor, I need to take Christ as my Lord and Savior. God's spoken to me. I want to make sure that I'm in Christ. I'm born again. The Holy Spirit's convicting me of that tonight. If that's you, could you slip your hand up? God's convicting you of your need for salvation. Oh, how many tonight would say, I want to acknowledge Jesus as King over my life. I understand that means I need to submit to him in every area, that he's in control. But I want to testify, I want to acknowledge that's my prayer, that Jesus is King over my life. If that's your testimony, that's your prayer, would you raise your hand tonight? I praise the Lord for that. That's the way it needs to be. That's what the world needs to see, that we're living in light of King Jesus and his kingdom to come. Why don't we all stand together, and as our pianist begins to play softly, if you want to come and pray at the altar, a moment of maybe confession of sin, whatever issue the Lord brings before you, maybe bring some person, intercede to the Lord on behalf of them, but let's spend our time.